Our catechetical lesson comes to us tonight from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 34. You can find that in the back of your hymnals on page 668. So I would invite you to turn with me in the back of your hymnals to page 668. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 34 on the doctrine of adoption. As we've done in the past, we'll do again tonight. I'll go ahead and read the question in the dark print, and you may respond with the answer in the light print. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number. We have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Our catechetical lesson for this evening. With the current series that we are in, namely the series on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we've switched things up over the last few weeks, where, as in the morning series, generally we'll take a text of Scripture, we'll work our way through it. In this particular instance, what we have been doing is taking a collection of verses, a collection of passages, which together undergird and constitute the doctrine that we're surveying. And here in the doctrine of adoption, we're going to kind of swing back to do yet something different again. We're going to camp out mostly, primarily in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. That'll be the text I'll read to us here as we get started. But once again, this will be perhaps more of a localized, concentrated sermon on the topic of adoption, mostly because Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and following is such an adequate, rich text. It's not the only text that teaches the doctrine of adoption, but it is a wonderful, rich text from which to teach. And so we're going to focus much of our time there this evening. And therefore, that will be the only passage that we'll look at here tonight in our scripture reading time, although we will look at others as we move along. But let's go ahead and commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We pray that it would be a blessing to us, and we might hear the truth thereof, that your Spirit would open our hearts and our minds, that they may be illuminated to not only understand the word, but to love it and to do what it commands. And so we pray now for your mercy and your grace to be upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, we'll read to the end of verse 17. This is the word of God. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It may very well be that the idea of adoption and all of the images that the idea conjures up in our mind's eye is, in fact, one of the most beautiful and sublime pictures ever. Just the thought of what adoption is may make us, in fact, well up with emotion. For no one in our society, save perhaps for the elderly, are more defenseless than infants and little children, especially when and if they have been orphanaged. And it is indeed a sad thing It is indeed a terrifying thing to see a defenseless child or infant alone and uncared for. Some children are left alone, abandoned by their parents. Others are neglected and abused in their homes. Others still are responsibly given up by mothers who know full well they won't be able to take care of them. And the different scenarios which lead to adoption can be multiplied far and wide. But whatever the situation that leads to adoption, we know and can appreciate the wonderful and the glorious imagery of the grace that is found in the act of adoption. The extending out of one's hands, of one's hospitality, in fact, of one's home, and of one's love to another, especially one who is so vulnerable, is in fact a profound imagery indeed. Adoption is perhaps the ultimate selfless act, or at least it should be a selfless act. Be that as it may, and as wonderful as human adoption is to us, it but pales in comparison to the biblical teaching on divine adoption. What is divine adoption? What do we mean by that? What is in view when we speak about divine adoption? It is, in fact, the idea of the adopting act of God that he renders toward his people. It is the adopting that God does particularly of sinners. And that is what makes this the most profound doctrine of all, and which sets it apart as more profound than even human adoption. Human adoption is one sinner adopting another sinner. In the case of divine adoption, it is the holy creator of the universe adopting a rebellious, fallen sinner. Can you see and appreciate the profound nature of that grace? We may be able to understand, perhaps, why a person would adopt another person, but to find out and to comprehend the idea of why God would adopt us is all the more profound, and it defies full comprehension, does it not? But you see, that's exactly what God does. And in fact, that is what God does in the case of us Christians, of those that he has redeemed by his grace and his mercy. In adoption, in the act of God's adopting us, God loves the unlovely. And that is what makes the doctrine so profound. He adopts the forsaken and he receives the rejected. That is, those that he has forsaken because of his sin, those he has initially rejected because of their rebellion, he reconciles himself to them. And in so doing, he receives them. He receives us. He receives all you who are in Christ. He takes those like you and me, those who do not deserve any love, who are spiritually unlovable, and he makes us his own. He loves us anyhow. You see, we are all, after all, born spiritually fatherless in one sense. For our first father, Adam, is our representative. He is the one in whom we are identified by nature. And Adam, we know what happened with Adam. We've covered this before in our past sermons. Adam slaps God in the face, doesn't he? He rebels against God. And in Adam, our identity is that of a rebel. Our identity is that of rebels, of sinners, of covenant breakers. Adam broke the covenant, so in Adam, in whom we are by nature, we are regarded by God as covenant breakers. And our father, in an earthly sense, most ultimately is Adam, not God, by nature. Yet God was pleased, was he not, to reconcile Adam to himself? And with Adam, he would preserve, and through Adam, he would preserve the human race. And particularly, he would preserve Adam's family so that down the generations that would come, through all of the Old Testament families, there would be a seed that would be preserved, the seed that God promised to Adam and Eve so long ago. God calls Israel my son in the Old Testament. Not that Israel was naturally God's child, but Israel was God's special redeemed child, redeemed son, redeemed people, a people adopted out of all the peoples of the earth to be his children. Now, Israel served, of course, as God's son, not just for themselves, but particularly for a very important purpose. What is the purpose that Israel is called God's son in the Old Testament? It is, in fact, to foreshadow. It is, in fact, to anticipate. It is to point ahead. It is for Israel to point beyond itself as a nation to him who has been declared God's son through the resurrection from the dead, namely Jesus Christ. Jesus is, in fact, the ultimate, the final, the redeeming Son of God. Now, of course, Jesus, we know, was always the Son of God. We know that Jesus was the Son of God from all of eternity. He is the eternal Son of God, is he not? But you see, also, in a way, we can say Jesus is not really declared God's Son until a particular time in redemptive history, namely at the time of his resurrection. While Jesus, yes, always and everywhere before his incarnation, is the eternal Son of God, that can neither be added to him nor taken away from him. The sonship of Jesus is an eternal sonship. Nevertheless, it is not until the time of his resurrection that Jesus is, as it were, officially declared God's Son. After all, by all appearances, Jesus seemed to be anything but God's Son. And that's why the resurrection is so absolutely important in our understanding of these things. Because Jesus, when he was crucified upon the cross, he did not look like the Son of God on the cross, did he? By all appearances, he appears to be, in fact, a son of the devil. He receives a sinner's condemnation. Cursed is everyone, says the Old Testament law, who is hung on a tree. By all appearances, Jesus was a sinner. He was, by all appearances, cursed by God on the cross. And we know that's true, don't we? Jesus was, in fact, cursed on the cross by his Father, was he not? 2 Corinthians 5:21, which we have made much of in the past here, is very important for us to understand. Jesus was the one who, although knew no sin, in other words, Jesus was sinless, nevertheless, on the cross, he actually does what? He becomes sin, right? All of the sins of all of God's people, all of your sins, all of my sins are laid upon Christ on the cross. Every single one of them. And there Jesus becomes sin on the cross. He takes to himself our sins. And there Jesus receives that wrath of God that our sin deserves, that we might not have to bear it. He receives the wrath of God. He receives the curse of God. He receives the forsakenness of God, not because he deserved it, but because we deserve it, and he takes it for us. Therefore, his sonship remains somewhat in question as long as he's dead. You see, the cross without the resurrection is no gospel at all. But at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, something incredible happens. There, Christ is vindicated by virtue of his resurrection. He is shown, in fact, to be a righteous man. He is shown to be truly the innocent and the righteous one of Israel. There, he is officially declared Son of God. And that's Paul's teaching, by the way, as we move into Romans 8, and we'll get there in a moment, but even before he gets to Romans 8, this is a part of Paul's theology that is very important for us to comprehend. And I want to direct your attention quite quickly here to Romans chapter 1. If you look with me at Romans chapter 1, this theology of the resurrection of Christ as being, as it were, the adoption of Jesus, or at least the declaration of Jesus as the Son of God, I want to direct your attention to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And let's just go ahead and pick it up at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now he's going to qualify and explain what the gospel is. Verse 2, which the gospel, God promised beforehand through his prophets in the scriptures, in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So verse 4 particularly of Romans chapter 1 hits home this very important point about the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is his declaration as Son of God. Not that Jesus wasn't, of course, the eternal Son of God before then. He was always the eternal Son of God. But in a new, what we might call a new and redemptive historical way, that is to say, in the order or in the history of God's unfolding plan of salvation, Jesus is adopted by virtue of this legal declaration of the Father to be the Son of the Father. Now, that word here in verse 4 of Romans chapter 1, declared, does have a legal ring to it. It is almost as if it is being used in a way that it describes for us the pronouncement of a judge. It is a judicial declaration that is in view here. And that is, after all, how adoptions are made, even coming down to this very day. Adoptions are legal declarations. A judge declares a person who was not before a son of a particular family to now become a son of a particular family. There is a point when a child that you are seeking to adopt, there is a point where he or she becomes actually a member of the family. There's a transition point there. There's a point at which he is not or she is not a member of the family. And then after that given point, the point of the declaration by the judge, that child is now a member of the family. And similarly, as it happens here with the biblical doctrine of adoption. So what has all this to do with us today? Well, it has everything to do with us today. Jesus, in his being adopted as Son of God by virtue of his resurrection, makes the way for those who at one time are not children of God to become children of God. For no, not all humans are born as children of God. We're not born children of God. Quite the opposite, we are all conceived in sin and rebellion. Psalm 51:5. We are all conceived in iniquity in Adam, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following. We are all born in rebellion. We are born not children of God, but we are born as what? Children of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and following. We are born fatherless, as it were, or at least the only father that we can claim by nature is the devil, but not God. But you see, since Christ has been declared in and by virtue of his resurrection Son of God, he has sonship with the Father. So that all of us who have been joined and united to Christ by Spirit-wrought, sovereign grace-given faith are also, by virtue of that faith union with Christ, adopted into the family of God and receive sonship as his children. And that's the teaching that we get nowhere clearer than in, finally now, Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17. Turn back with me there to Romans chapter 8. In verses 12 and 13, Paul speaks about two ways of living. There is the living that is according to the flesh, And then there is the living that is according to the Spirit. The way of the flesh is the way, in fact, of unbelief. It's the way, because it's the way of unbelief, the way of death. It is the way of sin. It is the way of the unconverted, those who have not been united to Christ by Spirit-wrought, sovereign grace-given faith. But the way of the Spirit is the way of the Christian. It is the way of the genuine Christian, the one who is truly a son of God, one who is truly redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And it is the way of life. It is the way that leads to eternal life. It is the way of any and all authenticity or authentically born again Christians. It is the way of the person who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul continues to describe the Christian in verse 14. Look at what it says there. Romans 8, verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And so it is that the one who is led by the Spirit, that is the one who has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. If you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you as a Christian, you are, in fact, here declared sons of God, children of God. And we can understand here, right, that word here, sons, is a masculine term that is used in a generic sense. You understand that, right? I don't have to qualify and say sons and daughters all the time. You understand that sons is a generic term that qualifies for the word children. It is a reference to those who are children of God, those both male and female who are in the family of God. And so us all who are in Christ, who have been united to the Son of God, we are in the Son of God, declared to be sons of God. Now, Paul surely has Romans 1, verses 1 through 4, which I just read to you here in mind as he says these words. There in Romans chapter 1, once again, he speaks about Jesus as the declared Son of God. And he writes here that believers in him who is the declared Son of God by Spirit-wrought faith are now considered by God, declared by God to be sons of God. And so we then have our sonship in the Son. And by virtue of the sonship that he receives at his resurrection, we receive that benefit of adoption by being brought into the family of God, counted among the number of his children. You too have received then that legal declaration by God the judge. You too, in Christ, if you have been joined to Christ, you have been declared a child of God. You too have undergone a transition in status. You have gone from not being a son to being a child of God, you see. That declaration has occurred. That definitive transition has occurred in your life if you're in Christ. And you have moved from not being a child of God to now being a child of God. Now, Paul further explains this in verse 15 of our text, where he says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So when you became a Christian, if you have become a Christian, when you became a Christian, you did not do so by receiving a spirit of slavery. That'd be the spirit of Antichrist. That would be the spirit of the devil. For you see, slaves are owned. They're not adopted. It's a different status. Slaves are bound by debt to their masters. But sons, you see, have freedom and they have an inheritance. They are not in debt. They are not bound, but they stand to receive the free inheritance of the children of God. You, by the Spirit, have been transferred then from the status of a slave to become and to gain the status of a son, of a child. By the Spirit, you see, you have received no spirit of slavery, but you have received what Paul here calls the spirit of adoption. And that spirit, and make no mistake about it, the spirit of adoption as being referred to here is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit so makes you a member of the family of God that now you are able to do something which at one time you could not do. What is that? Cry out to God and call him Abba, Father. Paul says a similar thing in Galatians chapter 4. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. The words there are beautiful, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Before, you couldn't do that. Before, you wouldn't dare to call God Father. You wouldn't dare to call God your Father. You wanted nothing to do with God before then. You were estranged from God. But the Holy Spirit has changed all of that in you. The Spirit of adoption has united you to Christ and has, by virtue and in that union with Christ, given you all things which are Christ's. And since Christ has sonship by virtue of his resurrection, so we in him have the status of sons, having been united and joined to him. Isn't that an incredible thing, by the way? The inheritance that we have from Jesus. I mean, absolutely incredible, really. He gains everything. He has everything and gains everything for us by virtue of his perfect obedience in his life, but especially at the point of his resurrection and the gifts that he receives at his resurrection, including adoption, justification, sanctification, everything else, but just adoption here for our purposes. Everything, though, that Christ receives from his Father by virtue of his obedience and resurrection from the dead becomes yours in him. His inheritance becomes your inheritance, you see. Now, before that point, there was no way that in any way, that you would be able to do what it is that you do now, namely call him Father. Cry out to him, Abba, Father, no less. Paul says as much elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 says this: He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Our adoption, then, you see, has its foundations in the predetermination of God before the foundations of the earth. And that predetermined plan of God to beforehand elect you unto adoption as children of God is in time secured for you by Christ at his resurrection. It is realized then by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption in your life when he brings you into faith union with Christ. It begins from eternity past, and it will eventually bring you in eternity future when you are glorified and raised from the dead as the children of God. Now, being children of God, having been adopted into his family, has benefits. And in verse 17, Paul explains some of those benefits. Look at verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Since you are children, you are heirs with Christ, and receiving the sonship that Christ receives in his resurrection, you also receive and share with Christ in the inheritance of a son that he himself inherited from the Father. And that inheritance is nothing less, notice here, as it says at the end of verse 17, it is nothing less than what we might describe, what here Paul describes as glorification. It includes heavenly eternity. It includes, in fact, nothing less than the new heavens and the new earth. What is the inheritance of Christ? The inheritance of Christ is the entirety of creation that he made. Provided, of course, we are told here that you suffer with Christ. For the sonship being received into the family of God has benefits, yes, but not just benefits. It also has obligations as well. And in fact, it has the obligation of suffering. Becoming a child of God includes obligations and perhaps the most daunting of all of those tasks, all of those obligations, is the obligation to suffer in Christ. It includes faithfulness and it includes obedience even to the point of death, should God call you to die for his son's sake. A child who is adopted into a family doesn't just, after all, sit around the house all day, does he? Or she, at least he or she shouldn't. He doesn't respond to his new parents in any old ways, but the adopted child is obligated to respond to his new parents in love and to return love. To respond to his parents with honor, with new obedience, with a lifelong commitment to his new parents. And so we also must remember our new Heavenly Father. As gracious and as generous as he is, our Heavenly Father is no sugar daddy. He's no sugar daddy. We shouldn't expect from him a life of health and ease and prosperity. We ought not to expect that the Christian life and that the history of the church even is going to be a life of ease. A life of living in the fast lane, a life of living kind of in a golden age of just easiness. No, the life of the church, the life of Christians, is a life that calls the Christian from the first coming of Christ all the way to the second coming of Christ to endure suffering for Christ's sake. And you do that every day, don't you? You may not do it in a way that your brothers and sisters do who live in other parts of the world. You may not have the constant threat of death, of a beheading hanging over you at all times like your brothers and sisters do throughout the world. But nevertheless, as a Christian, you do sense the uncomfortableness, don't you, of what it means to still be living in this present evil age. The temptation that is there. And the face of the world, which is waiting for you to do something wrong so it can say, aha, or to do something that is contrary to the cultural mores so that they can point at you and they can call you a bigot and they can find grounds to sue you and throw you into jail. We're feeling that a little bit more now intensely in this age than they have in previous ages in this country, aren't we? But you see, that is what it means to be a child of God between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. It means to suffer with Christ. You can't get around that. There is no crown without a cross. There is no glory without suffering. But secondly, as we're heading towards closing out our comments, I want you to consider Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 5 through 11. I won't read that here, but Romans chapter 12, verses 5 through 11 also include within it certain obligations of being a child of God that we might not expect to hear from the Bible. This is the kind of text you won't see Joel Osteen preach on, Hebrews chapter 12. It is the kind of text that does remind you that being in the family of God does include some things that are hard to hear. It includes not just the fact that we are assured that we are children of God, but it also includes the discipline of God as well. That God does raise us, as it were, in his own fear and admonition, or his own fear and nurture. And you see here that discipline, according to, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, discipline from the hand of God that is leveled against his children, leveled against us, is not an act of condemnation, although maybe it may feel that way sometimes. And there are many ways in which God, in his providence, disciplines us. Maybe you could think of a few ways in which the Lord has disciplined you. But we ought not to think of discipline as an act of punishment, as an act of meanness. No, the discipline of God, according to Hebrews chapter 12, is actually an act of love. Kind of like when we discipline our children. We discipline our children. We ought not to discipline our children out of anger, meanness, or hatred. But we discipline our children. Why? Because we love them. Discipline is hard. And so we discipline our children because we want the best for them. Our Heavenly Father does the same for us. He disciplines us not because He hates us, not because we stand under His eternal judgment, but because He cares for us and He wants the best for us and He wants to place us upon the path of holiness for our good and for His glory. And so how do we take the hard times as we go through life? You see, if we come to the matter of our sonship with an entitlement mentality, we could become very bitter, can't we? When the hard times come, when God in His providence brings tough times. But if we come to the question of adoption, understood in terms of God's grace, we can understand the hard times as the unfolding of God's providence and His fatherly hands, which is meant to nurture us, not to discourage us. And so when the hard times come, we ought not to grow bitter. We ought not to grow angry. We ought not to grow resentful, but rather we are to grow thankful all the more to our God. Not because we are enjoying the hard times. Hard times are never meant to be enjoyable. But because through the hard times and in the hard times, we see the fingerprints of our Heavenly Father unfolding a good, in fact, the best plan for us. See, God gives us these hard times. He calls us to suffer with Christ, in part to keep our minds focused on Christ, to remember that we're not in our present home. This is not where we will spend all of eternity. It is to focus us on Him, that we might set our affections not upon the things of this earth, but to set our affections on our Heavenly Father who loves us and loves us so much that He gave His own Son for us. Children of the living God, love your Father who is in heaven. Obey Him. And above all, heed His discipline. Amen. Let's pray. So frequently we begin our prayers with Father. And so often we are tempted to have that word be used upon our lips lightly, loosely, or almost in a matter-of-fact way. But let us not take for granted that You are the good Heavenly Father. That whatever our fathers on this earth did or didn't do, whatever shortcomings or failings they have shown us, O Lord, let us look to You as our fullness, the fullness of the Father that we need. For You are indeed a great Father who has given unto us His great Son, that in Him we might become children of the living God. Send us forth from this place now, O God, and in the week to come with Your grace, that we might be found to be faithful children of the living God. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.